Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today, this very special day during your feast, a day that several will commit their lives to you through baptism in Yahshua's name. We thank you for bringing everybody here, but especially those today that will commit their lives to you through this very important step. Father, we thank you for a great feast so far, and we pray that the remainder of the time will be spent focused on you and your word in good fun and fellowship. Father, we thank you for all the wonderful things you have done in each of our lives individually, that you continue to bless each one here and those worshiping in spirit and truth elsewhere. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we give you all glory and all honor in the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. This will be the last time I think I'm going to get up here. And I want to say that it's been a very much of an honor to have everybody come to this feast, to be part of this time, everyone pitching in, helping, volunteering, giving of themselves, and showing an act of selflessness. That's important. It's really been a great feast. As you know, it's been our first year here, and there's lessons to be learned, but overall, it really has gone well, and of course, we have some great people. And I always say, you know, the assembly is not the building, it's just the people within it. And the same thing true for the feast. It's not the facilities, it's those who come who make it special. And I think you've done that. You've come out as Yahweh commands. You've come with a willing heart to worship him, to focus on him, and it shows. And I just want to thank everybody personally for coming, for being part of this very, very special time, and just making it special for the ministry as well. Well, you know, for me, the baptismal service is probably the most important thing we do during the feast. There's just nothing more important than what we do today. You know, for one, we know there's no greater commitment than for baptism in Yahshua's name. You know, in essence, this is what binds us together as believers, right? This is also what binds us together to our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, to our Father in heaven, Almighty Yahweh. I want to begin today by sharing some information we found throughout the land of Israel. Of course, I've done that all throughout the feast, and I really, as you know, I'm sure you can tell, I really admire and find the land of Israel amazing and just fascinating. I want to share with you some things we learned in the land of Israel, and that is there's many, many mikvahs or ritual baths. Most often they call these ritual baths, but many, many mikvahs all throughout the land of Israel. No matter where you go, by the way, no matter how small the community was or how large the community was, now they vary depending on the size of the community, but there was always a mikvah, ritual bath, to be found. Matter of fact, as we talked about, I don't have a picture of this, I don't think, maybe I do. Actually, I do. The Pool of Siloam, there at the city of David, that was a mikvah, ritual bath, according to many scholars, historians, archaeologists, and it was about an acre in size. Can you imagine an acre in size for the purpose of ritual baths or bathing or ceremonial washings so that they could go into the temple? They needed something that large during these times, feast days mainly, because they had just many, many people come, thousands upon thousands come to worship Yahweh during these very special times. So let me show you a few pictures, and these are pictures of these ritual baths. This is in Chorazin. Chorazin, by the way, is right near the Sea of Galilee in the northern section of Israel, and you can sort of see steps here, where the steps here, this is leading down into the ritual bath. Masada, you know, when the Jews conquered Masada, they actually made a ritual bath so that they could continue with these ceremonial washings. Qumran, which is in the south, actually right near Masada, near the Dead Sea, same thing. We see examples of ritual baths there. And, of course, the Pool of Siloam. Eli Shukran, he discovered this with another archaeologist. And they were actually doing some excavating at the time. They had a backhoe out. You know, I think it was a backhoe. And they're digging the dirt. And he heard the backhoe come down and hit a stone. So he stopped production. And they uncovered and found the steps going down to the Pool of Siloam. You can see an illustration here of what that possibly looked like. And also you can actually see the steps of the actual Pool of Siloam. And again, keep in mind that the purpose of these mikvahs, or these ritual baths, was to purify a person from a ceremonial standpoint. You know, even the Bible talks about mikvahs. When the priests would go into the holy place, they had to wash in that basin. So yeah, I believe it maybe even goes back to that point there, very possible. You know, what's fascinating for me, again, is that we see these mikvahs all throughout, you know, all throughout the land of Israel. I don't think there's one location we went to in the land of Israel that did not have a mikvah or a ritual bath within it. Again, this was a very, very important thing. One of the first things a community would do during the first and second, during the time of the Messiah would be they would set up a synagogue, and after the synagogue, they would then set up a ritual bath. Some say actually the ritual bath or the mikvah that we see in Israel today started with the Maccabees. I've tried to trace this back. That's about as far as I can get back, the Maccabees, the Hasmonean period, about 400 years before the New Testament. This is when this practice of the mikvah, but I think it really goes back to possibly the priests, and again, how they would wash before they would go into the holy place, well, to ritually cleanse them to come before Yahweh. So again, there's debate on this, but I think there's ample evidence to certainly suggest that there's a connection between these mikvahs, these ritual baths within the land of Israel, and what we see with modern baptism. Well, I want to begin today by talking about Yahshua's own baptism. We know that Yahshua was immersed, very important point to understand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17 says, "Then cometh Yahshua from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him." You know, John did not want to do this, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee." You know, John realized that Yahshua was superior to him. "And comest thou to me?" You know, he's confused. "And Yahshua answered, said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Yahshua, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of Yahweh descending like a dove." Notice it wasn't a dove exactly, you know, it was descending like a dove, kind of an important point to realize. And it says, "And light lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see here that John did not feel worthy, number one, to baptize Yahshua the Messiah, but he did so anyway. Have you ever thought about why Yahshua was required to be baptized? Why he pursued baptism? Why was this? Or, you know, we know that Yahshua was without sin, right? He was without guile. He was perfect. There was no really reason from that standpoint for him to be immersed. There was no sins to wash away. So why was he immersed? For it says here that he did this to fulfill all righteousness. By the way, this word righteousness is the same word we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. To fulfill all righteousness, same concept. Yahshua did not come to obliterate the commandments. He came to fulfill them, to do them. Yahshua fulfilled baptism by doing what? By being baptized. That's how we fulfill things. We obey them. We follow them. So this was done, I believe, as an example for us. This was really done as an example for us. This is why baptism in Yahshua's name is so important. Our Savior did it, so should we. You know, some people have this crazy notion that baptism's not required, but yet we know baptism is required. But Yahshua did it, and Yahshua said that we're to follow in his example. We also see that something very special happened when this occurred. We see that the Holy Spirit came as a dove, and as a dove, I want to emphasize that one more time, as a dove, onto Yahshua the Messiah. So we see here that the outpouring, that he received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at baptism. Now, as we see here, he was also baptized in the Jordan River. Let me give you some ideas of how this looks like. Again, I'm going to share some photos from Israel. And here's two photos. This is the Jordan River baptismal site. Very, very pretty area. This is the Jordan River, by the way. You know, some have this notion that the Jordan River is wide and deep. Well, it's really neither. It's shallow and narrow for the most part, very narrow in some places. But this is the Jordan River baptismal site. This is another site. You can actually see some folks there being immersed. That's a big deal in there, at this location anyway, being immersed in the Jordan River. Now, just to know, there's no indication that Yahshua was actually immersed here. This is a tradition, but this is a Jordan River, so somewhere in this river, and it looks a lot like what you see on the screen here all throughout the land of Israel. Some places a lot more shallow, more narrow, but nonetheless, we do know that this was the river that Yahshua was baptized into. Now, when counseling for baptism, one point that I always try to emphasize is a commitment, to baptism. You know, so many people, I think they understand commitment, but through their actions later, they show that they really did not. You know, it's so important that when we're immersed, that we remain true to the commitment we make. Or that's what motivated the title of this message here, Baptism, the Most Important Commitment in This Life. And it really is. You know, as I tell people when I'm counseling them, I say, you know, we believe marriage here is for life. We're very conservative with that, and I think rightfully so. Saying that, I always also say that even as important as marriage is, baptism is even more important. You know, some days, those of us married, you know, when we die or our spouse dies, that relationship is no more. That relationship will not continue on into the kingdom. Because Joshua said that we're going to be like the angels in heaven, and angels do not marry, nor are given a marriage. So the relationships we have now with our spouses will someday end. But the relationship we make at baptism, that relationship will never end. It will continue on forever if we're found worthy. So let's read about this commitment. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. It says, and Joshua said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of Yahweh. You know, once we commit to the waters of baptism, as we see here, there's no turning back. You know, as I tell people when I counsel them, I say, you know, there's no redos. There's no saying, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. There's no, I regret what I did. Because once we commit, I don't care how you feel or what situation you're in, we have an obligation to perform. You know, this is the lesson, I think, for those seeking baptism and also for those of us immersed. Think about it. Baptism, the commitment doesn't end at the immersion. It only begins. That commitment continues on forever. You know, understand that the life of a believer is not something we do part-time. You know, some people, they think they can sort of do this part-time or when it's convenient. Or you know what, maybe I'll keep the Sabbath when it's convenient. Or maybe I'll keep the feast days when it's convenient. Joshua said that we could not serve both Mammon and Yahweh. He said that we would have to choose. And listen, if we try to do both, and there's many believers who do try to do both, listen, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed because we physically cannot do both. We must make one of those our main priority. And listen, we know that we have many, many priorities in this life, but there's one priority we should have above all others, and that is a commitment we made to our Savior at baptism. That trumps everything else. Nothing else is more important than the commitment we make at baptism. You know, this is really the message and lesson we find here. For those who backslide, what do we see? What does Joshua say here about those who put their hands to the plow and then they sort of deviate off course? Joshua says here that they're not fit for the kingdom of Yahweh. So for those of you seeking baptism before committing, make sure that you're in it for the long haul. Make sure that what you do today, that you're willing, that you're able to continue on, to fulfill the obligation that you're making today. Because again, when we're immersed, when we accept the blood of Yahshua the Messiah, there's no turning back. Now, according to some people, again, baptism's no longer necessary today for salvation. I just have a real hard time with this. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about why baptism is required. For me, one of the most important passages showing the vital aspect of baptism is John chapter 3. So John 3, this is Joshua here coming to Nicodemus. In John 3, verse 3 through 5, it says, Joshua answered and said unto him, verily, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of Yahweh. So you see, we must do something if we're going to receive or be found worthy or even have the ability to enter into this kingdom. It says, Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Obviously, he was of an older age. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, these guys, they just never really got it. And we see another example. Although I think Nicodemus was very sincere. He was very devoted, as we see scripturally, but he too was unsure. Joshua answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, He cannot enter into the kingdom of Yahweh. So we see here, unless a man is born again, they can't enter, they can't, and won't be given access to Yahweh's kingdom. So how are we born again? Where Scripture says that we must be born again, we must be born of water, right? And then it says we must be born of the Spirit. Spirit. Or being born of water refers to baptism. That is what this is referring to, baptism. So when we're immersed in Yahshua's name, we're born again through water. But we also need to be born again, it says, through Spirit. Through Spirit. So what does this mean? Or being born of Spirit, this is really a reference, we believe, to the resurrection, the first resurrection. You know, when Yahshua comes back, we find in the Word that he's going to change us. That we're going to be changed from the mortal beings we are today to immortal beings. That we're going to be changed from the corruptible beings that we are to incorruptible beings when our Savior returns. Scripture says that when this happens, that we're going to be heavenly beings. That we're going to be spiritual beings. Yahshua said that also. That we're going to be like the angels in heaven. And we're going to be like the angels in heaven really in two ways. Number one, we will never die. Right? We know that angels in heaven are immortal. They will never die once they're created. Unless Yahweh destroys them. And he can certainly do that, as he will do someday with Satan. But we also know that we will live forever. We will never die. We will live forever. And we will be spirit beings. You see, being born again is a two-step process. That's what we tell people. It begins at baptism. It ends at the resurrection. It ends at the resurrection. And that's one reason why we say that baptism also represents a betrothal to our Savior. But when does a wedding happen? The wedding happens when Yahshua returns, not before. So we're betrothed, we're engaged, if you will, to our Savior through baptism. But that marriage supper of the Lamb will not occur until Yahshua does return. So, again, for this reason, being born again or baptism is not something we can ignore. This is not a step we can forego if we want to be found worthy of the first resurrection. And keep in mind, there's two resurrections, first and second. But if we want to be part of this first resurrection, we must die to Messiah, as we're going to read about later, and we must be born again, where that again happens through the process of baptism. Now, we also see in Acts 2:38, we see the first example, one of the first examples of baptism. So I want to read this. Acts 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto him, repent. So we see what it begins with there, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua Messiah, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we talk about here what we see, let me give you some background as what led up to this point. Number one, we know that this took place during the day of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. Number two, a large group of people had just witnessed the outpouring of Yahweh's Holy Spirit, of his Ruach HaKodesh. And with that, then they also heard Peter's dynamic message. And as we see through the context here, they were just in disgust of themselves, of what they had done. You know, as a result, Scripture says they were pricked in their hearts. In verse 37, they asked Peter, what shall we do? Again, they were in complete agony. They were in complete agony, complete remorse, realizing that they had put to death the Son of Almighty Yahweh. So what do they do? So Peter's responding to this in verse 38. Again, he says to repent and be baptized. You know, these four words are some of the most important words we find, I believe, in the New Testament. Repent and be baptized. Such an important call for believers in the New Testament. So based on this, what's the first thing we must do for baptism? What's the first process to baptism? Where Scripture says first that we must repent. That we must repent. What does that mean to repent? You know, all these people have these different notions as to what it means to repent. Or repent, let me tell you what it's not. Repentance is not this lukewarm, apathetic, verbal confession of, I'm a sinner. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance in the Greek, it literally means to think differently. To think differently. To reconsider. So before baptism, we must reconsider our past ways and have a new perspective on life. That is what and how Scripture defines repentance. In essence, to repent is to turn away from those things that offend our Father in heaven and commit to living a different and better way. You know, it's for this reason that we reject this idea of infant baptism. You know, some people, there's a real big church out today, and they like to do that. They like to baptize infants in these small little pools. And that's not what we find through Scripture. Matter of fact, I want to share with you another photo from Israel. I thought this was kind of interesting. This is the only one I saw, by the way, in the land of Israel. This is Kersey. And we see here an infant baptism. And this site is really important for two reasons. Number one is actually the site according to tradition. I'll emphasize that tradition. You know, there are so many sites in Israel, they say, tradition says, but there's no archaeological evidence of that. So we normally skip those sites. But this one was also intriguing because it had here a Byzantine monastery going back to about the 6th century. And within this monastery, it had a baptistery and showing an infant baptism all the way back to the 6th century. But also, I don't know if I mentioned, this is also where Yahshua supposedly cast out the demons into the herd of swine, and then they ran into the Sea of Galilee. This is really on this would be on the Jordanian, old Jordanian side on the Golan Heights is where this is located. You can actually see some of the tanks still from this war, actually, on this, this location. It's pretty intriguing. But here's the photo of this baptistry. And my question is to you is, can a baby or a small child, or even a teenager for that matter, repent? Can they repent? And, you know, I think this is really the crux of the issue. A child, or an infant certainly, or even a teenager, they don't have the maturity yet to repent. They don't know what it's like to live life and to realize, you know, life isn't always easy, and there's going to be persecutions, there's going to be trials, and there's going to be priorities, and, you know, what do we really want to do in this life? They don't know yet. They don't know yet. A teenager, a child, certainly, again, an infant, they don't know these things. So when is a person of the age where they can biblically, if you will, repent for their sins and accountable for their actions? You know, we see this age in the Bible, and it's 20. 20, we call this a scriptural age of accountability here, because if you look at the examples, we see that this is the age when Israel was accountable. The Israelites were accountable for their actions. Let me share with you some facts here. So at the age of 20, a person was counted as part of the census, again showing that they're part of the community of adults now, Numbers 1 through 3. Was to pay the half-shekel atonement offering, again showing that they're part of the community. Exodus 30, verse 14, could serve in the temple, showing again that they have the maturity now to worship Yahweh in a formal sense. Leviticus 27, verse 3, and also Ezra 3, verse 8. They could serve in the military, showing again the commitment and the maturity that they're able to serve in the military. For me, this is a big one. This is really a big one. Numbers 26, verse 2 is a reference there. Was not allowed to enter the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. Now, this is really, I think, the best reference showing this age of accountability, because we know that all those under the age of 20 or 20 did what? They were allowed to go in, but anyone over the age of 20 did what? They were not. They were not. So we see that the age of 20 is this cutoff of the age of accountability. That's at Numbers 32, verse 11. Numbers 32, verse 11, again, showing that all those 20 years and older were not allowed. Okay, so conclusion. This was the age a person was considered an adult and accountable for his or her actions. So based on this, we do not baptize here under the age of 20 years old. You need to be at least 20 if we're going to immerse you into the name of Yahshua the Messiah, because again, this is the age, Scripture shows, when we're accountable for our sins. So when we hit the age of 20, we're accountable for what we do as an adult. We're accountable. I want to talk now about the actual act of baptism. The act of baptism. Well, the word baptism comes from the Greek baptizo, and it literally means to immerse, submerge. Matter of fact, there was a lot of controversy in the Roman church. They didn't know really how best to translate this word baptizo, so they basically left it as was. They just, you know, baptism, baptizo, same thing. Really, I think it should have been translated as a submerge or to immerse, immersion, because that's what it is. It's not just a sprinkling, as some do. So baptizo or baptism gives us room for all kinds of interpretations. But we know scripturally, based on the Greek, there's not many interpretations. There's one, and that is to submerge, to overwhelm. This is why, again, we baptize with a full immersion. into water, not just sprinkling as some denominations do today. Now, what's the purpose for baptism? Why do we get immersed? Why do we do this? Well, number one, it's for the remission of sins. We saw that in Acts 2, verse 38. It's for the remission of sins. Realize that baptism is the only way we find forgiveness from our sins. You know, Paul speaks about us not earning salvation, speaks about us not earning justification or earning redemption. And we believe that here. So many people, I'm sure you've heard it. How many people you've been accused of legalism simply because you obey the commandments? Or we don't obey the commandments because we earn salvation, right? We obey the commandments because once we're justified, we then must live a holy life. We must then live a life of righteousness, and we do that by obeying his commandments. It's not real hard. It's not real hard to understand. Real simple to understand. Very, very simple. But we believe, like many, many believers, Bible believers out there, that we're justified freely through the blood of Yahshua the Messiah. It is a free gift. Nothing we've done, nothing we've earned. But once we are immersed, again, then we have an obligation to live according to his will. But again, we see that it's a forgiveness of sins. It's a washing of our sins. Number two, we find that also the Holy Spirit is poured out with the laying out of hands. You know, it always surprises me with these assemblies or churches, whatever, that they baptize, they do the submersion or immersion, but they don't do the laying out of hands. And Scripture talks about both. Not just one. And we know that the laying of hands occurs when the elders lay on hands. Now we also know here that baptism was done in the singular name of Yahshua the Messiah. We see again Acts 2 verse 38 was always done in the singular name of Yahshua the Messiah. I want to share some examples with you. It's always good to reinforce some of these points. So Acts 10 verse 48. What does it say there? He says, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Yahshua. We don't see here the names of something, 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 or another name. We see in the singular name of Yahshua the Messiah. Acts 5 or 8, verse 15 through 16, it says, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he, or it, really should be it. Now, by the way, just as a quick reference, the Holy Spirit is actually referred to in the masculine and neuter in the New Testament. It's not just the masculine, and that's, of course, how they try to justify as a person. But it says, for as he or it was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Master Yahshua. So we see here that baptism is the remission of sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But again, it is in the name of the Master Yahshua, the Messiah Yahshua. Acts 19, 4 through 5, it says, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. We see here that Paul's contrasting two baptisms. We have John's baptism, and we have Yahshua's baptism. So he explains here, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Messiah Yahshua. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the sovereign Yahshua. So we see here that baptism was always done in what? It was always done in the singular name of Yahshua the Messiah. And this is why when we immerse, we say into the name of Yahshua the Messiah, just as Scripture shows. We try not to deviate in one iota. This is also the reason why we encourage rebaptism for those who may have been immersed into the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or in the name of J.C. or whatever it was. I mean, I've had many, many different forms I've heard over the years, but whatever the forms are, there's one right one, and that's the one we should be pursuing as believers. You know, Paul in Ephesians 4, 5 says, one master, one faith, one baptism. Also, Peter in Acts 4, verse 12 says this. He says, neither is salvation any other, but there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I'm sorry, JC and Yahshua are not the same names. They are not the same names. Names are not translated. They are transliterated. They are not the same names. So we're to be immersed into Yahshua's name. It's important that we recognize this from Peter, that he says that there is only one name for salvation through baptism, and that is Yahshua. That is in Yahshua's name. Again, for this reason, we encourage rebaptism for those that were baptized into a different name or different form. You know, we saw that. Well, I didn't read the full account, but in Acts 19, we find there Paul. He is traveling, and he comes across this group, and really doesn't say how he knew they were baptized from the convent, but he found out, obviously, through chatting and talking, fellowshipping with him. And but there was one issue. They said they had not heard about the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that's, Paul started thinking, okay, so you've been baptized, but you've never heard of the Holy Spirit. What baptism were you baptized into? Of course, they said John's baptism. And then, as we read, Paul explains that. He explains John baptized merely for repentance, and Yahshua baptized for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I want to say this. You know, we've had so many people call the ministry, contact the ministry in various ways, and, you know, they ask, should I be re-immersed? I always say this to them because I do think it's important. Those of you who are rebaptized or baptized into a different form or name, I consider it a baptism of repentance. I do. I think, yeah, we looked on it with fondness. You know, we all start somewhere. So I never put anybody down for something they may not have done completely scripturally right. We all start somewhere. But, you know, once we know, once our eyes have been opened to some sort of truth, well, then we have an obligation to follow that truth. So again, I'm not condemning or criticizing anybody that's been immersed in a different way. But you know, Scripture says, again, there's one name under heaven. Scripture says there's one form of baptism. Scripture says, you know, it's always in the name of Yahshua the Messiah. And again, the name of JC and Yahshua are not the same. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's just not right. Let's take a look at that concept, by the way, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This comes from Matthew 20:19. It says, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, as some older translations might say. Now, for a moment, I want to consider just this passage and what we see here. So based on this, many believe that baptism should be done into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we've already seen, though, all baptisms were done how in the New Testament? All baptisms were done through the name of Yahshua the Messiah. They were not done through the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is never seen. It's never used. Never. Not once. Not once do we find this used by the apostles. Not once do we find it even referred to outside of Matthew 20:19. So how did this passage originate? You know, we discussed this in the Restoration of Study, but I just want to read the note. Sometimes it's just easier to do that. We've already done our research. So here's what we say there in this source. It says, this Trinitarian formula is highly suspect. Now we say that, by the way, partially because it is found in most Greek manuscripts, but it's still suspect. According to the Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic Bible, for those who may not know, it says this, it may be that this formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as far as the fullness of this expression is concerned, is a reflection of the liturgical usage established later in the primitive community. It will be remembered that Acts speaks of baptizing in the name of Yahshua only. Equally important is Eusebius' omission of this phrase. The facts are, in summary, that Eusebius quotes Matthew 8:28 19 times, 21 times, either omitting everything between nations and teaching, or in the form, make disciples of all nations in my name, the latter form being the more frequent. That's from the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. And then we go on to say all immersions in the New Testament are done in the singular name of Yahshua. So there's two points here that's really important to consider. Number one, we see here that by omission of the Catholic Church through the Jerusalem Bible, that they say that this formula may have originated through early liturgical usage in the primitive church. Or what are they really saying there? You know, sometimes they use these big words to throw us off a little bit. All it's saying is it developed through man-made doctrine in the early church. That's all it's saying. That's all it's saying there. The other thing, and I even find more intriguing, is what we see here with Eusebius. You know, Eusebius was a historian, a very, very well-recognized scholar, and he quotes this 21 times. 21 times does he quote this passage. He either admits completely Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or simply says a little bit more frequently, in the name of. In the name of. So again, we see through Eusebius, number one, it's not there. And again, we see also through the Jerusalem Bible that this may have originated through the primitive church through man-made liturgical usage. So again, for this reason, We don't really ascribe to this. We baptize as the apostles baptized. And again, that was into the name of Yahshua the Messiah. One of my favorite passages with baptism is Romans 6. It's such a great passage. I don't know how many people are really familiar with Romans 6. It's one of my favorite passages. It goes through baptism. It speaks about baptism, the symbolism of baptism, why it's so important that we're immersed in Yahshua's name and the meaning of baptism. So I want to do that now. Romans chapter 3, or chapter 6, verse 3. It says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Yahshua and to Yahshua Messiah were baptized into his death?" As we see here, baptism symbolizes something very unique and special. It symbolizes Yahshua's death. So when we're immersed, we symbolically take part in the death of Yahshua the Messiah. So through baptisms, we accomplish two things. Number one, we know that we put our old man to death, our carnal man, and as we also find, we rise as new creatures in Messiah. We also become, through this process, part of Yahshua's own family. Again, baptism represents a betrothal to our Savior. Most people, they don't understand that. But it's such an important point to understand that right baptism, true baptism, biblical baptism, represents a betrothal, which will be finalized. The nuptials will occur at the marriage supper of the Lamb at Yahshua's return. Again, as we saw in John chapter 3, to enter into Yahweh's kingdom, both of these things are required. We know that flesh and blood, Paul says, cannot receive Yahweh's kingdom. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, another favorite passage of mine. So we see that these things are required. Flesh and blood cannot receive the kingdom, so we must die to Messiah through baptism. And also through that step, we will also become new creatures and someday change, as John 3 says, to spirit beings. So again, baptism is necessary for these steps. I want to continue on with verse 4. Verse 4 through 5 says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Messiah was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father." And notice that, by the way, who raised the Son? The Father, right? Scripture says a Father raised a Son. How could the Father and Son be the same person? So many people, they have this belief. How could the Son and Father be the same person? Whether it's through oneness or Trinity, how can they be the same person? The Father raised the Son. "Even so also we should walk in newness of life, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," listen to this, listen, it says, "we shall also in the likeness of his" what? It says "in the likeness of his resurrection." So we find Paul verifying, again, the baptism represents a type of death, a likeness of Yahshua's own death. He also explains here that after baptism, we're to walk in newness of life. What does that mean? To walk in a newness of life. It means, literally in the Greek, to walk in a renewal of life. Again, it's a new life. It's not the same life. It's not the old life. It's not what we were doing before that. We're to walk in a new way. New goals, new aspirations, new focus, new priorities. You know, no longer is our job number one priority. No longer is our college number one priority. No longer is our family number one priority. Yahweh's number one priority. That changes, and it's a new way of life. At baptism, again, we have new goals, we have new aspirations, and Yahweh's a center. Yahweh's a center. Yahweh's not secondary. Yahweh's not third. He's not fourth. He's not fifth. He's first. We also know that we are dead. Again, Scripture says to our old man, we walk in a new and better way. This is what it means to walk in newness of life. It's a different and a better way, but it's a different way. Now, according to Barnes' notes, this phrase is also a Hebraism. I didn't know that. I didn't know that until recently. I was just doing some research on this, just more reading. You know, you never learn everything. Isn't that amazing? I know some of these folks out here, you've been studying for decades, and I mean, you're just constantly learning, you know, learning new things, where this is something I learned here recently. So Barnes' note says, which I really do like Barnes' notes, it says, "This is a Hebraism to denote new life. We should rise with Messiah to a new life and have been made dead to sin as he was dead in the grave. So we should rise to a holy life as he rose from the grave by our own baptism, by our very profession. We have become dead to sin. As Messiah became dead and being devoted to him by that baptism, we are bound to rise as he did to eternal life. So again, we see that once we're immersed, we're no longer in a position to live a life of sin. We must live differently, live holy, live according to his word. Now we also see a third reason why baptism into Yahshua's name is necessary. It says here in verse 5, Paul explains here, he says that as we are buried with him, right, in baptism, we will also share in the likeness of his resurrection. How do you suppose that occurs? Well, let me explain how that occurs. You see, when we're baptized, we become part of Messiah. And Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15 says that when Yahshua comes, he's going to resurrect his own, those that are in him. And we become part of him one way, not two ways, not three ways, not through just a simple, I accept you through some sort of TV evangelist. No, we come part of him by one way, and that is through baptism into his name. That's the only way we become part of Messiah. No other way, one way. I want to continue on here, verse 6. Paul continues, he says, knowing this, that our old man is impelled with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should now serve sin. Again, there's a change. This is newness of life. He says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 12 goes on to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. So again, we need to, carnal man, we need to put away. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto Elohim as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto Elohim. You know, Paul explains here that at baptism, again, our old man is impelled with Yahshua the Messiah. Now, what's the reason for this? Or it's real simple. We're to live a life free of sin. You know, I know I've said that already, but it really is a very simple concept. But how hard or how easy is doing that? How easy is it living a life of sin in our mortal bodies? It's not real easy, is it? You know, it's a struggle. Paul said that he died daily to sin. Paul realized that. Matter of fact, Paul also says in the New Testament that he had to place his body into bondage, that he had to constrain his body unless he himself would be rejected or become a castaway. You see, Paul realized that even after his conversion, that even after being called as an apostle, that all of that could be taken away if he would not restrain his body. And restraining is pulling and not pursuing sin. It's pulling to Yahweh's righteousness and forsaking sin. And if we don't do that, if we don't restrain ourselves, as Paul speaks about, we're not going to be found worthy. And again, that sort of blows away this whole notion, too, of once saved, always saved. Because Paul realized he could be lost. And if Paul wasn't worthy, I don't know who would have been. And yet Paul realized that if not restraining his flesh, that he himself could become a castaway. You know, after baptism, we can no longer justifiably live a life in opposition to Yahweh's word. And I know many in the world will say that the commandments are unnecessary, but we know better here. We know this is Yahweh's will. It represents his nature, represents his goodness for us. This is how we obey him. You know, just as a father obeys his father and mother, by the way, no different. You know, as a father, I tell my kids, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. Same thing with our Father in heaven, does same thing. You know, we give those commands for a reason. We tell our children not to do something for a reason. It's not good for them. And then we tell them to do something because it's good for them. Or Yahweh works no different from us. You know, we're just spoiled little obstinate kids, those who refuse to obey our Father in heaven. We refuse to acknowledge his will for us, his good for us. You know, Yahweh's word is not, you know, so many people, they see his commandments as this oppressive thing. And it's just amazing when, you know, those of us who obey Yahweh, isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful when we obey our Father in heaven, the Sabbath? You know, sometimes it is a little bit hard to get into that groove. But once we get into the groove of keeping the Sabbath, it's great. You know, we all look forward to it. So it's a great thing. So here we find that once we die to our old man, the Scripture says we can no longer serve sin. To those immersed in the Yahshua's name, let me ask, have we become complacent in our faith and our commitment? Do we find ourselves now compromising Yahweh's word? That happens, by the way. That happens. You know, we get immersed, we're all fervent for the faith, we're zealous, we're on fire, we're ready to conquer the world. And yet, as time goes by, some of that fervency sort of wears off, and we just don't quite have the same zeal or energy or desire to do what we know to do and what is right. So have we become complacent with the commitment that we made when we were immersed? I want you to think about that today. Those immersed into this room, I want you to really consider that as you go through this day. Consider, am I fulfilling the commitment that I made? Am I being true to that commitment when I went under that water of grave? You know, I realize that this message is not only for those being immersed today. You know, that'd be real simple. You know, we've already spoke to those folks. They've already heard our message. It's also for those being that are immersed, you know, to contemplate and to reconsider this commitment in our own lives. Now, verse 13, Paul says that we should not yield our members as instruments of righteousness, where this simply means, again, that we're to strive to follow in his word. You know, understand that this requires, again, compliance to him. This requires compliance to him. I want to turn now to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, if ye then be risen with Messiah, seek those things which are above, where Messiah sitteth on the right hand of Yahweh. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. For you are dead. Notice that. You are dead. And your life is hid with Messiah and Yahweh. So your life is not your own. It says, when Messiah, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Notice again what Paul says in verse 4. He says that the Messiah is what? He says the Messiah there is our life. He's our life. You know, when we go under the waters of baptism, we again die to our old man and rise as new creatures in Messiah. You know, Scripture says that we were bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Yahshua, is the blood of our Savior. This is why Paul says here that Messiah is our life. This is why Paul says here that we are dead, that we are dead to our old man, and that we now belong to something greater. We belong to our Savior. Those immersed in Yahshua's name, really, we have no life outside of Yahweh's word, outside of the Messiah. Notice the last thing Paul says here. He says, when Messiah, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Whereas we see here, and as we saw in Romans, those immersed in Yahshua's death will also in his likeness share in his resurrection. They will share in the resurrection that we see within his own. In describing that, Paul says here that we shall rise in glory. Now, I think the word glory here is important. Let me explain why. This is the same word to describe, the scripture uses, I should say, to describe Yahshua's own resurrection. We see this in Luke 24:26. Luke 24:26, it speaks about there Yahshua's resurrection, and it uses the word glory to describe the body that he received. Now, this word is from the Greek doxa, D-O-X-A-H, doxa is the transliteration. And one of the definitions found in the Thayer's lexicon is this, quote, the glorious condition of blessedness, into which is appointed and promised, that true believers shall enter after their Savior's return from heaven. You know, I believe that the same glory, the same power, the same body that Yahshua possessed and received after his own resurrection, we too will receive. And by the way, that's what makes this first resurrection so great, because indication is, from what I see, indication is second resurrection is a physical resurrection. It's still immortal, don't get me wrong, but it's a physical resurrection. We see that the first resurrection, because, you know, New Jerusalem, for instance, the New Jerusalem speaks about a tree for the healings of the nations. You know, why would you need a tree for the healings of the nations if everybody's spirit beings? Spirit beings don't get sick. And yet we know that a tree is going to be there right there in New Jerusalem. So why would that be? Certainly indicates that there's going to be some physical people. Or we know, though, before the New Jerusalem comes, that the judgment will happen and that death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. So anyway, that's a negative truth here that I wasn't planning to go into. So as we see and find here in Romans 6, and as we see here also, to be resurrected, to share in the glory, to share in the splendor, to share in the brightness, to share in the greatness, of the resurrection, we must first be immersed. We must first be baptized in Yahshua's name. Now, before this happens, beginning in verse 5, Paul says here that we're to mortify our members. I want to share with you what he says there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10, it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of Elohim cometh on the children of disobedience, and the which you also walked sometimes." So you see, these guys were not great guys always. They were not great people. They came out of that stuff. They came out of it. It says, when you lived in them. But now, also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. It's one reason why I don't like cursing as believers and as adults. We shouldn't do that. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, what does Paul say here? Where he says that we're to mortify our members. Mortify our members. Or in the Greek, this word is from nekro, and it means to deaden or to subdue. That we are to subdue our mortal bodies. That our mortal bodies are to be dead. So what he's saying here is that we're to kill or subdue the members of our flesh. Where he mentions several examples here. I'm going to repeat those. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection or lust, evil concupiscence, or longing for that which is forbidden. That's what it means. A longing for that which is forbidden, and covetousness. Covetousness. These are all sins or members of our flesh that as believers in the Messiah we're to subdue, we're to put down, we're to annihilate, we're to obliterate, we're to strive to be better. And again, you know, I realize, and as we talk about in the baptismal counseling, this takes time. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. You know, some people, they think they're going to go into the watery grave, they're going to pop back up, and they're just going to be an entirely new person. It doesn't work that way. You know, Yahweh gives you an earnest portion of the Spirit. He says a down payment of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, we need to do something, and that is we need to always to constrain, as Paul did, to constrain our flesh and to strive to live for him. And if we don't strive really hard, we're not going to succeed. You see, as a believer, this is not an easy walk. So if you think this is going to be a walk in the park, as they say, you're wrong. This is not an easy walk. This is a hard walk. But, you know, it's worth it. It really is. It's worth it, as we see through Scripture. So these, again, are all forms that we're to remove. He says here that at baptism, that our old man, with our old sins, by the way, are buried. They no longer exist. Now notice the consequence, though, for those who refuse to repent and overcome. We see here that they're going to receive the wrath of who? That they're going to receive the wrath of Yahweh. They're going to receive Yahweh's wrath because either they had an opportunity and they refused, or they fell back and they backslid. And as we saw already with Yahshua the Messiah, says, you know, he who puts his hands to the plow, again, if he pulls back, if he stops, if he doesn't continue on, he says that you're not fit for the kingdom of Yahweh. So again, keep that in mind for those immersed or ready. Contemplate your own commitment today. I want you to do that. And again, for those that are seeking baptism, I want you to really think upon that today because it is very, very important that we understand that. So once we commit and are immersed or baptized into Yahshua's name, we're obligated. We're obligated to live a different way, to live a different life, to live a different ethics and with a new focus and new goals. So I'm going to turn this service back over to the moderator, and may Yahweh bless you.